Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Western Hills. I invite you to stand with us as we sing together.
We don't see points on a map. They aren't just places to us. We see stories of lives living without the hope found in Jesus. Today, somewhere between the Great Commission and the Great Multitude, we find ourselves facing the world's greatest problem, lostness. Even in the midst of natural disasters, humanitarian crises, and political instability, Southern Baptists send IMB missionaries to give their lives to the lost, living amongst those who have never heard the gospel. People in hard-to-reach places, people in cities, and those who are dispersed and displaced around the world. At the IMB, we believe that missionary presence cultivates gospel access. Gospel access that knows no geographic or social boundary. We believe that missionary presence fuels gospel belief, and we see the results. We see lives transformed, generations forever changed, and churches planted. Local expressions of the church that take ownership and thrive. God has made our purpose clear. Together, we seek to take the gospel to every nation, to all tribes, to all peoples, to all languages. We don't see places on a map. We see our place in fulfilling the Great Commission. This is our mission. This is your mission. And we are reaching the nations together.
All right. Good morning. My name is Cullen Swearingen. If we haven't met, I am the student and the serve-all pastor here at Weston Hills Church. And I get the privilege of kind of explaining our connection to International Mission Board this morning. And so if you've been around Weston Hills Church for the last 10 years or so, you've probably heard us share some stories from a couple of families that we directly support. We don't always share a whole lot of information about details of where they're at, names and things like that, because of the context in which they work, to protect the people they work with and to protect the ministry they're doing there. But you've heard us say things like Central Asia in Muslim contexts, Turkey and things like that. And so IMB is how we do that. And so the families we support are with the IMB. And what this means is that a portion of your giving, we're in this season where we're talking about budget and giving and all these things. A portion of your giving goes to support the IMB and those missionaries so that they don't have to worry about raising their support when they're back stateside. When they come back stateside, they get to just come share stories about what God is doing. Whereas sometimes missionaries have to spend a whole lot of time trying to raise money so that they can go back. And so through the IMB, we get to help these missionaries not have to worry about that as much, so they can focus on doing the work on the ground. And so as we approach winter, especially December, we're going to be sharing some more stories about these families specifically that we support and the work they're doing, the lives that are being changed there. But it starts here through financially supporting them. And so we wanted to start priming the pump for that as we get ready to hear those stories. But as a staff member here, I wanted to say thank you for being a church that's generous in a way that we get to partner with something like the IMB to support those missionaries, because as they talked about in that video, we're a part of that work that God is doing all around the world, and specifically in Central Asia. And so, as we look ahead to getting further away from the pandemic world, right on the horizon is potentially some opportunities for us to move beyond just financially supporting and supporting in prayer, as powerful and important and vital as those things are. But we may have opportunities to start rubbing shoulders on the ground with some of these partners looking ahead. And so one of the things I would invite you to be praying for with us is as we have these conversations with our partners, that God would just give us wisdom, guidance, and that he would work in his timing to figure out what that looks like for us as Weston Hills Church to connect in a new way with these partners. I would also challenge you to pray maybe a slightly more dangerous prayer of when that day comes, what might my part be in it? What might God be nudging you to take that next step in working and supporting our missionaries that we get to partner with? And so we'll have more details as we have those conversations and figure what that looks like in the coming year or so. And then we will get to share that. But looking ahead to December, we'll at very least get to hear some cool stories about what God's doing. So be praying for us, be praying for our partners. A few things as we kind of shift gears for this morning specifically. If you're a guest with us, we are so glad you're joining us for worship. And we would love to know that you're here. And so whether you're in person or if you're online, we invite you to use these connection cards. And there's a digital version for those of you online to connect with us. Let us know you're here, and then you can drop it in our connection kiosk. And we would love to reach out and just start getting to know you. Or you can take this down to the South Lobby and maybe get a little treat bag out of it. If you're a regular with us, this is also how you can connect with things like connect groups, getting plugged into the discipleship. You can connect with us for serving opportunities through this card. If you need to just reach out to receive prayer, this card is your friend. So whatever it looks like, we would love to help you figure out those next steps of connecting and figuring out what God is doing in your life. So last thing I will say before we start singing again is you'll see these QR codes on the wall in the text chain there. We're starting a new series today. Grant's going to take us through the journey that he and Amy got to go on through Israel and kind of highlight some of those cool biblical stories that they got to see the places of. And so as part of that, you will get the opportunity to have some interaction, some Q&A towards the end of it. So if you would like to submit a question for us to ask Grant on stage to speak to, you can pull out your phone, scan that QR code with your camera phone, and then you'll be taken to a link and you can submit a question, or you can text Western Hills 098 to that number, 22333, and then you can text in your question, and then we'll ask Grant to speak to it towards the end. So, exciting things to come internationally, globally, and what God is doing, and we get to be a part of it. So let me pray for our partners and then the rest of this morning. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we get as Western Hills Church to partner with something like the International Mission Board and the missionaries that they send globally. We specifically pray for the two families that we directly support with their work in Turkey and their work in Central Asia, that you would bless them, equip them, send them people that can help in their work. But we also just pray that you would work in the lives of the people they're serving and ministering to, and that from those places, you would raise up disciples and leaders for your kingdom. And so we just ask you to bless that. And then ask your guidance as we figure out what are the next steps for us in these partnerships abroad. Exciting things to come, and we just trust you with them. Then we just ask a blessing over the rest of this morning together as we dig into your word and these stories. May they come alive to us as we see the places that they happen in. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Colin. I invite you to stand and sing with us. God, that you would be magnified above all. You would be magnified in this room and in our lives. And God, we thank you for the opportunity we get to have starting this morning on taking a trip. And thank you for the time that Grand Amy got to spend in Israel. And I just pray that as we get to go alongside them starting today, God, that we get to see and we get to remember the great things that you've done. But God, help us to not forget that you're not done doing great things. You continue to do great things in us, in your church, in the world. God, and you will continue to do great things forever and ever. So this morning we're going to sing about those great things he has done.
Come let us bow at
Amen. Thank you for singing with us this morning. You can have your seat.
Thank you, guys. That was fantastic. Good morning. This summer, Amy and I, thanks to having some time with the sabbatical, we got to take the trip of a lifetime. We got to go to Israel, and 50% of our family was really excited about this trip, and the other 50% was going because the other 50% was going. Now, the good news is, if you're good at math, you've kind of figured all that out. Now, the really good news about it is that by the time the trip was over, we were 100% glad that we went, and we're going back soon. And some of you may need to go with us. So anyway, this series is kind of our attempt to share it with you. Because I've been studying the scriptures for all of my adult life. And I thought I had a really good handle on all of these names, even though I can't always pronounce them in my Alabama drawl. But the scriptures for me there went from these black and white photos to crisp 4K IMAX experience. Like that was the kind of transformation that happened for me. And I'm hoping that you get to have a similar experience as we walk through this series. Now, if you are a random abstract person, you have landed on the perfect series for you, because we're going to go through this geographically. So we're going to be jumping from Old Testament to New Testament. We're going to be jumping all over the timeline. There is no rhyme or reason as to all of the stuff that we're going to talk about. Now, if you're concrete sequential, I'm really sorry about what I'm going to do to you over the next 4 weeks. I really am. However, to help us, we're going to do a couple of things. So the first thing that we're going to do is, on the side here, you've got this QR code. Cullen kind of already talked about it, but you can take kind of a picture of that, and it will send you to a link. If that technology is really kind of hard for you, then just text Western Hills 098 to that number, and it will send you a link, and you can click on that link, and you can send in your question, okay? And then if you really are having a hard time, find someone under the age of 27 and hand them your phone. And so they'll do it for you. But you can text in and interact. We're going to have a time where we kind of deal with some of those questions. The second thing that you can do to kind of help you kind of get a handle on some of the stuff that we're walking through is that we have a few connect groups that are gearing up and starting and are doing this series in their connect group. We've got some resources for them. We've got some questions to walk through, and they get all the slides. They get a link to the slides that we're going to show. So that's the second thing you can do. The third thing is that if you don't like people and you don't want to be around people, and the thought of being in a connect group is like, I'm out of here, we're actually going to make these resources available to you. So if you just get on the Church Center app, I know we've talked about it, it's also in the card on the row in front of you. You can download that app, Western Hills Church. We will have a link to these resources in the app. Okay? All right, are we ready to go? All right, here. Kansas. We left Topeka, Kansas, and we flew 6,500 miles all the way to Ben Gurion Airport in Israel. It is the only international airport in Israel. If you fly to Israel, every single person goes through this airport. The hardest part of the trip was flying through Paris. Charles de Gaulle Airport is a special place of the hot place that I don't know why it even exists. All right, it's an awful airport, but you have to fly. Anyway, we did, so it was bad. We land in this airport, Ben Gurion Airport. It's 22 miles outside Tel Aviv, 60 miles outside Jerusalem. And so the reason that they can do this is that Israel is not a big nation. In fact, you're going to see here, Israel is about 290 miles from the north to the south. Go ahead and get to that next slide. It's about 85 miles east to west. It's roughly the same size as the state of New Jersey. That's how big the country of Israel is. Further making this kind of trip a little bit more complicated is that little section there that looks like a heart that's kind of laid on its side, that little outline there, that is called the West Bank. Now, when Israel was originally made as a nation after World War II, about 1947, it did not include the West Bank as part of its border. Now, the West Bank border runs right smack dab through the center of the city of Jerusalem. So the temple, the Western Wall, the Temple Mount, all were part of the West Bank and was not included in Israel when they formed as a nation. Well, after years of conflict, years of harassment, years of just trade embargoes and all these things, in 1967, Israel launched an attack, fought Egypt, Syria, Jordan, and Iraq. And it's called the Six-Day War. They captured the West Bank. And so the West Bank now, officially under international law, is seen as international waters. However, Israel occupies that land, and Israel claims that land. Most of the conflict that we hear over in Israel involves the West Bank and the Gaza Strip as part of this centuries-old conflict as to who has the right to this land. And it's so hard to separate because what we quickly learn is that in the Middle Eastern mindset, it is impossible to separate the ancient from the modern. Who deserves the land? Well, it depends on where you want to start the story. How far back do you go? Right? And this is the nature of the conflict. 75% of the nation of Israel identifies themselves as Jewish. However, we need to understand this is that they identify themselves as a Jew from an ethnic perspective, not a religious perspective. A vast majority of this 75% would call themselves secular Jews. They do not hold to Judaism, but they identify themselves as a Jew. The other 25% are considered, they call themselves Palestinian. So that's kind of the lay of the land when we land. And we're going to talk more about this, particularly when we get to the days where we were in Jerusalem. This kind of geography comes into play a lot when we talk about Jerusalem and Old City and the Temple Mount. However, for our trip to this first leg of the trip, we stayed in a very nice hotel on the coast of the Mediterranean, just north of Tel Aviv. We got up the next morning. We did the morning by Caesarea by the Sea, which we talked about in the book of Galatians. And then that afternoon, we got on a bus. We drove, we drove about 20-something miles to a city called Megiddo. Now, Megiddo sits on a hill, and it overlooks what's called the Jezreel Valley. I think I've got a picture of this. This is also called the Via Maris. This is the Route 66 of Israel, okay? This piece of land, this valley, was the trade route between the West, right? Think Rome, Babylon, Assyria, and the East, China, and Africa. Every kind of trade route came through this valley right here. Every significant war came through this valley right here. It was a massive and most important trade route. And you can kind of see this why. We think Megiddo was established around 7,000 BC. And over this course of its history, it's been occupied and owned by the Jebusites, Amalekites, Canaanites, the Egyptians. Joshua took it over in Joshua 12. Solomon had a regiment there and had stables there. And King Ahab, during the time of Elijah, he had a wife named Jezebel. Remember this, King Ahab? He actually occupied this site as well. Let's go to this next shot. This is kind of the drone shot of the city. And you can kind of see how it sits on this hill and it overlooks this whole valley. Now that arrow is a water well, a water tunnel that King Ahab built. Because King Ahab knew how important this Jezreel Valley was, knew how important this city of Megiddo was going to be in terms of an army post or a defensible place. But they didn't have a source of water. So he digs this tunnel to a spring. And I don't know how, but this happens in multiple places in Jewish history where they put a team by the spring, they put a team where they wanted the thing, and they dug together. And when they got together, they were 3 feet off. They were only 3 feet off. It's crazy. And I don't know how they did it. But anyway, we got to walk through that tunnel all the way to the spring. So that was kind of cool. Now, from Megiddo, you can see a lot of history. From Megiddo, you can see on this hill right here, this is where Deborah ruled in Judges 4 and 5. That was around 1200 BC. So this, we got to see that place from this spot. We got to see where Gideon put out his fleece and where Gideon had his army of 300. And this, we got to see that place right there. That's in 1191-ish. That's in Judges 6 through 8. Over on the far, excuse me, over on the far right-hand side, that little mountain is really important. King Saul, the first king of Israel, after he has kind of this internal fight with David, and he tries to chase David down, they have this confrontation at a place called En Gedi. We're going to be looking at this here in the next couple of weeks. Well, after that gets done and he finally realizes that he can't capture David, he goes back and he realizes that he's got a bigger problem. The Canaanites are coming to press in on the nation of Israel. And so Saul has to go and attack the Canaanites to protect his nation. And when he does, he is killed in battle with his sons. And this is the site at which he was killed in battle, right there with his sons on that site. This is also the valley, if you fast forward a few hundred years in history, Judah, the southern kingdom, they have a king called Josiah, and he became a king when he was around 6-7 years old. He grows up. Generally speaking, he does what is right in the eyes of the Lord, generally speaking. However, when he gets to be an adult, Egypt is becoming a world power, and they are about to have a massive conflict with the Assyrians. And so they're going to travel through this Via Maris to go to battle to fight them. And King Josiah knows that Egypt is the great enemy of Israel, and so he feels like that they are supposed to confront Egypt and fight Egypt. Of course, the problem is God told Josiah, do not fight Egypt. Do not do this. But Josiah does this. And Josiah is wounded in a battle right here in this valley. And he eventually dies from his wounds because of the battle here. Now, why do we spend so much time talking about Megiddo? Well, you might know this place better by its Greek name, which is called the Hill of Megiddo, or hill being Ha, or Ha Megiddo, Armageddon. Armageddon. This is the place that John writes about in Revelation chapter 16, where he says, Christ will come and make right with the world. So this is the exact location that Jesus is going to return. Right? Maybe. I don't know. But what struck me about Megiddo and being there is that this valley, it just sits between Jerusalem and the Sea of Galilee. So John, writing the book of Revelation, lived 29 miles away from this location by the Sea of Galilee. And he would have to walk by this Megiddo every single time that the family went to Jerusalem for the temple or for worship. So John, and dads, we know this. We know that when we take road trips with our kids, we know how we travel, right? Hey, that's where Elvis cut his first record. Or hey, this is where the biggest ball of yarn is. Or hey, this is where, you know, Bear Bryant is. I mean, whatever it is. Like, this is what we do. And so John grows up walking by this thing every single year. Like, every single time they go to Jerusalem, he walks by Megiddo. And he hears these stories about, oh, there's where Deborah was a judge, and there's where Gideon was a judge, and although this is where King Josiah died, and this is where Saul died, and this is where this happened, and this is where this happened. So John grows up, and in his mind, in his Jewish mindset, he understands that Megiddo is a place of reckoning. And he knows that whoever holds Megiddo holds the high ground. And whoever holds Megiddo can enforce their will. And so for John, as he's writing Revelation, he's writing to a church that's just probably in the darkest part of its history. They're persecuted on every angle. They find themselves in Colosseums being fed to lions. They find themselves being persecuted. They find themselves being boiled alive. They just find themselves in the darkest of circumstances. And John tells them, listen, there is going to be a Megiddo. A day of reckoning is going to happen. And when that happens, our Megiddo is Jesus. Our Megiddo is Jesus. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is the one that's going to come, and there will be a reckoning, and right will win, and it will happen, and the whole world is going to see it. And that, That is what we can live with. That is the hope that we can endure and withstand what we're going through. Jesus is our Megiddo. This is a really interesting sight, really interesting day. Well, from this place, we traveled 76 miles north to the northernmost part of Israel into a city called Dan. Now, Dan is famous for two reasons. One of them is that it is the headwaters of the Jordan River. Now, before we go to any more of these pictures, I just have a couple questions, and you guys have to interact with me for a second. When you think of the Jordan River, what images come to your mind? Like what do you see? What? Anybody want to? Like, do you think like the Mississippi River, the Missouri River, Kansas? Like, you see nothing? A big river. That's what I did, right? Any of you think Shunga? Yeah, this is the Jordan River. Yeah, what? It's like you get off the bus and you go, there it is. And you go, what? Here's the Jordan River. Well, this is a great spiritual experience for me. So now, to be fair, this is the headwaters of the Jordan River, and they've blocked it in so that it gets some momentum. they've kind of concreted it in so that it flows here. But the Jordan River, by and large, is a creek. It is not a massive river. There are places where it gets a little deep and it flows a little bit. But if you're thinking like Mississippi or the Nile or something like that, you're going to be severely disappointed, okay? I have a picture of the headwaters, but you can't see it because it's all covered up with grass. But Dan is an important city for another reason, and this is the important part. We're going to get into a little bit of history here. So King Saul was the first king of Israel around 1100 BC, and then David follows after him around 1000 in that time frame BC. And when David dies, he leaves his son Solomon in charge, and this is around 970 BC. And when Solomon takes charge, he rules for about 40 years. And Solomon has these incredible, Israel expands and is probably the most prosperous that it's ever been in its history. They build the temple. They build that fortress on Megiddo. They build a palace. Jerusalem just expands. And he built all of this by taxing the people mercilessly and by using slave labor. This is how he builds all of these projects. So when he dies and his son Rehoboam comes into power, his son Rehoboam meets with the 12 tribes elders as kind of a board of elders. He meets with these leaders and they tell him, listen, your father taxed the people heavily and he heavily leaned on slave labor. If you will give them grace, if you will relieve them of the taxes, if you will kind of have some kindness and just kind of take a step back from all of these projects, they will love you and follow you forever. This sounds reasonable. But Rehoboam does something that's just kind of unthinkable. He goes, oh, you thought my dad was bad. Hold this. Watch this. And he pushes the throttle down. He makes things worse. And as a result, 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel revolt. They totally rebel. And when they do, they elevate his brother, another son of Solomon, as their king. And his name is Jeroboam. Okay? So Jeroboam and the 10 tribes, they head north and they establish their capital in the city of Dan, where we are at. This is where they settle, and they go, this is going to be our capital. And then from that point forward, this is around 925 BC, they establish as the northern kingdom. So when we read in the scriptures in the Old Testament, we see the northern kingdom or Israel. It's called Israel because 10 of the 12 tribes went with Jeroboam. And then we have the southern kingdom, because that's where Jerusalem is, that's centered around Jerusalem and the tribe Judah, as well as the Levite tribe, because they were in charge of the temple. So you have 10 and 2. Northern Kingdom, Israel, Southern Kingdom, Judah. And so Dan becomes the capital of the Northern Kingdom. And they build this city. We've got a couple of pictures here. One of the complaints about Rehoboam and Solomon was that the king did not listen to the people's complaints. And so as Jeroboam builds Dan, actually they invade Dan and take it over from other countries. As they reestablish Dan as the city, they build a throne at the city gate that I'm sitting on right there. I'm sitting on this throne. And the scriptures tell us that Jeroboam and other kings would sit in this place and they would listen to the disputes of the people and they would render judgments on this. And as a part of this, then the people would come to love Jeroboam. Now, I offered this service to our tour guide. I said, I will sit here and render wisdom upon all of your complaints. And nobody took me up on it, so that's okay. Anyway, so this is what happens. The other thing that Jeroboam did is that Jeroboam built a place of worship for the northern kingdom. So this is what it looked like. Now, what's fascinating about this is that as the northern kingdom is established, they do not want people, at first, people continue to go to Jerusalem to give sacrifices and their offerings to the temple because that's what the Lord commanded. Even though it was in, quote, enemy territory, they could go, they could do worship, and then they could come back into the northern kingdom. And Jeroboam and the kings after him were like, no, we need to establish our own place of worship so that that doesn't leave our country. And so we will establish our own temple and our own place of sacrifice. And this is where that place was. You can see the outline of it on that stone. And if you look on the right side, do you see that little stone thing that looks like a bed? It has like a little column, and then there's a flat spot there. It looks like a little bed, and it's got like a little dip in the middle of that thing. That was where they would sacrifice the animals. They'd put the head on that thing where the little column is. They'd kill the animal. The blood would drain. And this is where they would sacrifice animals. Now, remember when I told you that Jeroboam was really concerned about what the people thought of him? So here's what happens in the northern kingdom. They begin to offer sacrifices to not just God. They began to offer sacrifices to some of those regional gods that the people in that region already worshiped, Baal and other deities. So by the time that Jeroboam is done with his reign, what you have at Dan is a place to where they're worshiping all of these gods. And the leadership is about pleasing all of these different kinds of people. Now, what's fascinating about this time in history is that Jeroboam, his leadership is an example of, it started out and it sounds reasonable. It sounds right. It sounds like that's the good choice. Because Rehoboam was a narcissistic jerk. Rehoboam was not a good man. Rehoboam did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so Jeroboam seems to be the logical, smarter choice. But the problem was neither one of these men cared about listening to God. Does this sound a little familiar? Right, we have two political people who are more concerned about their own power and their own popularity and their own place in history, that they end up leading both of their kingdoms to places of destruction. And in the middle, the people are caught thinking, well, I'm on Rehoboam's team or I'm on Jeroboam's team. And the whole time God's going, no, you're supposed to be on my team. It's my team. I'm the God of the universe. I'm the King of Kings. And as a result of this polarization, what we'll see, particularly in the northern kingdom, what we'll see is they are going to, the northern kingdom will have 14 kings between the years of 930 BC and 722 BC. So over about a 200-year period, they're going to have 14 kings. And in 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the story goes like this. So-and-so was the king of Israel. He reigned for so-and-so many years, and he did what was either right in the eyes of the Lord or evil in the eyes of the Lord. This is how all the kings are summarized in the scriptures. And they do this for the northern kingdom, Israel, and they do this for the southern kingdom, Judah. When we talk about the northern kingdom, Israel, where Dan is right here, they were 0 for 14. They had 14 kings, and none of them did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. 0 for 14. And the southern kingdom was so much better. They had seven. So of the 28 kings that are listed in the scriptures, we only have seven that did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Not a good ratio for a nation that's supposed to be God's chosen people. Not good. But all of this stems from this place right here. Here we go. So once we got done with Dan, we hopped in the bus and we took a 4-minute ride down the road to a little town called Banias. Now, Banias is also known to us as Caesarea Philippi. And when you first arrive at Caesarea Philippi, it is absolutely gorgeous. It is green. There is this massive river that you just want to throw a kayak in and fly fish. They won't let you do that in the national park, by the way. And it is absolutely gorgeous. I have an artist rendering of what this would have looked like back in the day. There was a massive Roman city that had all of these different bathhouses and public spaces. There's a whole place of excavation you can walk through. It's beautiful. And I just want you to pay attention to this. See that little thing that says Grotto of Pan, kind of that little cave opening, and then that little altar? This is what it looks like today, okay? Now, the reason this is so important is called the Grotto of Pan. This was a Roman-built city, and it was built to the worship of their gods. It was supposed to be a place of public gathering. This is where people would go on vacation. This is where people would go. And it was a city of debauchery. They would worship all of those different Roman gods, Artemis, Zeus, Mercury. They would worship all of these different gods. And if we click in a little bit closer, you can see this. I don't know where you can see this. You can kind of see they've built a little temple here on the right, and then they have the grotto. And if you look closely up in the wall, you can kind of see those little cutouts in the wall. I got a little bit closer picture. You can look at it. See those little cutouts? They would have statues of all those different gods on this wall. So you could go to this place and worship the God that you choose. In Matthew chapter 16, we're told that Jesus and his disciples entered the city of Caesarea Philippi. And they had a fascinating conversation close to this site. And the conversation was like this. Jesus has his disciples and he goes, "Hey, who do people say that I am?" And they say to him, "Well, you know, some people think you're John the Baptist reincarnated. I don't know how that works with their Jewish faith and reincarnation, but that's what they say. Some people think you're a prophet. Some people think you're this." And Jesus goes, "Okay, that's pretty cool. What about you guys? Like, who do you say that I am?" And this is where we get that moment. Like, this is Peter's moment, right? This is like in the top 3 moments of his life. And I want you to listen carefully to his answer, because in the context of this, it's a very profound answer. He says, "You are the Christ." The Christ, Jewish word, Jewish connotation of a Greek word of a Jewish connotation, meaning the anointed one. You are the one, as opposed to the many. You are the one, the Son of the living God. Not this, not these fake gods, not these dead gods, not these stone statues, but no, you are the one, and you're the living God. And Jesus goes, that was not revealed to you by man, Peter. That was God speaking to you. That's how you hear God's voice. And we can get into some theological debate, but here's Jesus' answer. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, we could argue a little bit, maybe theologically, upon this rock. Did he mean Peter? I don't think he did. Peter's not really stable. He's not the most stable. I mean, If I was going to pick a leadership team, he might be on it, but he absolutely would not be in charge. But Jesus probably meant, he might have meant Peter's confession of Jesus, or he could have meant Jesus himself is the rock upon which, right? We can have that theological argument, but I just want you to, the imagery is what's important here. Jesus says, upon that rock, not this rock, upon that rock I will build my church. In other words, Jesus is pulling them and saying, listen, I know that this rock looks eternal. I know that what you see right here in front of you, you think, oh, this is real. And this other stuff that I've been talking about the kingdom and about following me and about the kingdom of God, is like, I know that all this other stuff that we've been talking about, you think, well, that's not real because I can't touch it. I can't experience it. That stuff's not real. I'm telling you, that stuff is the rock. The rock is the truth of who I am in relationship to my Father. That's the truth. That's what's going to last eternally, not this. And I know right now in front of your face, you're thinking, yeah, this looks pretty eternal. But it's not. What's going to be eternal is the rock of Jesus Christ. Whew. So that was our day at Caesarea Philippi. And it just kind of, it was here that it began to hit me. And then we're going to deal with some questions. It was here that it began to hit me that Jesus' story, the scriptures are telling this grand story, right? The Bible is one story about how God loves his creation and he is going to redeem his broken and lost creation. And he's going to redeem it through the person of Jesus Christ. Like, this is the story that the scriptures are all telling. And it was at this place where I began to go, man, this is the story. Like, this is it. And context matters, right? The setting of a story matters. And it was here that I was like, you know, if you told the Star Wars story, but you were in East Side, New York, like, you know, like West Side Story or something like that, it would be like, Star Wars doesn't work. Like, Star Wars doesn't work as an inner city story. You have to, right? Okay, that's a bad example. In other words, the context comes alive. And for us, and this was where somebody said it on the trip that I finally began to go, I get it and I believe it. We was at this site where someone said, Israel is the fifth gospel. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that scream and attest to the truthfulness of who Jesus is. And it was here where I began to go, and so is this land of Israel that's screaming and attesting to the truth of who Jesus is. Well, let's see if we've got any questions as we wrap it up. Cullen, what you got?
So I think this is a good one here. Did you have a tour guide explaining all of these connections, or did you know and study them ahead of time?
We did have a tour guide, and he was incredibly knowledgeable. But I think this is fair, Amy. He would go through things like 900 miles an hour. And so I'm like drinking it. And I'm just going, oh, man, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. And then we'd get on the bus, and Amy would go, so someone who's never been to seminary, perhaps, could you explain blah, 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 blah. So we did have a tour guide. He explained a lot of those things. But also because of all of the study and stuff, there were some things where I was like, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. But I think it was still great. I mean, he explained a ton, right? Okay, good. Good talk.
It was none, but it was a lot.
It was a lot.
Yeah.
It was a lot.
We would do like current history and biblical history. It was, as fast as I could type on my phone.
Yeah. Amy's on her phone typing everything he said, and I'm just like, oh, yeah, that makes complete sense. Oh, yeah, yeah. So, go ahead.
This is interesting. Are these places that you showed us, are they crawling with tourists?
Okay, some of them are. Some of them are. Not so much on the, like, not so much Dan and that place. They weren't crawling with tourists. When we get to Jerusalem, whew, man, there were some hard days in Jerusalem. Because you're at these holy sites and you're going, oh, well, Jesus walked here or Jesus was here, along with these 700 other sweaty tourists that are speaking languages I don't understand and are pushing me out of the way. this is my holy moment, right? But no, some of the outskirts place weren't as crawling with tourists. Jerusalem, that changed a little. But these other places, I mean, you had tourists, but it wasn't crawling.
Could we hear how you were blessed during this trip in your time in Israel?
Yeah, that's going to be the whole series.
Did you have opportunities to bless the locals?
That I would say is probably the only downside of our trip was that we did not get as much time, quote, with locals as we wanted to have. Some of that is by default. So I'll tell this quick story. When Bethlehem, we did a day in Bethlehem. I'm actually not going to talk about Bethlehem on this series. I'm sorry. But Bethlehem is in that West Bank section. It's 5 miles outside the city of Jerusalem. So it's not far, but it's in the West Bank side. Bethlehem is predominantly a Palestinian city. And walking through the streets of Jerusalem versus the streets of Bethlehem was a completely different experience for us. We were not welcomed. It was not a warm place in Bethlehem. I told Amy, I said, I think if we got hit by a bus, they might stop traffic, but I think it's only to move our bodies so that they could get the flow of traffic going. I'm not really sure if an American got hit by a bus in Bethlehem, there's going to be a lot of help. But in Jerusalem, we just felt it was a warm place, but we didn't have a ton of time doing that. It was mainly visiting these sites.
This might be a good one to end on, but should someone who doesn't know anything about the Old Testament go on a trip like this to Israel?
Yes.
Care to explain?
Yes, I think so. So I started following Christ when I was in college, and I did not, reading the scriptures was like reading Lord of the Rings. Meaning, I knew it was important and that I probably should read it, but it had a lot of names I couldn't pronounce, and it had a lot of story and a lot of history that I'm like, I guess this is important, I'm going to read it. And there's going to be a few nerds in my life that know everything about this book, but I'm never going to ever know anything about this book. But I at least have read Lord of the Rings, so I can say, yeah, I've read the books, Lord of the Rings. And that's how I basically felt about Scripture, was it's got a lot of places with a lot of names I can't pronounce, and I'm going to read it because it seems to be kind of important to read, but I think going to Israel and actually seeing, these are real places. And these, like, we have inscriptions, like we have artifacts, we have scientific artifacts with real stuff that talk about these stories. These are not made up stories. these are stories that archaeologists have said, no, this is what really happened, that have no, a lot of those archaeologists don't have a faith. Like, they're not a faith-based archaeology. They're just trying to do it for the science and for the archaeology piece of it. But there it stands. There it stands in truth. So I think for someone who doesn't know a lot about the Old Testament, this is just going to spring this stuff alive in you, and you're going to really start to lean into some of that stuff. So, cool. All right. Next week, we will leave the northern kingdom of Banyas, and we will come down the Jordan River, and we will get to spend some time around the Sea of Galilee in little bitty towns called Capernaum and Bethsaida and Tiberias, where Jesus and his disciples spent an awful lot of time. And you will be awed and amazed at how vast and expansive the Sea of Galilee is. Maybe not. Anyway. So I'll see you next week. If you'd stand with me, I'm going to pray for us. And here's my prayer for us. My hope and prayer is that through these pictures and through these stories, that God will awaken something in you. That maybe there's one of these stories that God said, there's a nugget. There's a little nugget that you needed to have. There's a little glimpse of what you needed. And that's my prayer for us, is that God would meet us in these little pit stops and begin to whisper, and we'd be able to hear his voice clearly. Father, thank you for these stories. Thank you for the opportunity to do this. Thank you for the fifth gospel of Israel and how it points to Jesus. And thank you for Jesus. as that is the relationship that changes everything. And it's in your name that I pray. Amen. Let's go be the church.